We are so humbled by the love you have for us. And as I mentioned, especially when we consider it in the context of how perfectly you know us, to marvel at how great your love is for us. Thank you so much, Lord, for understanding us in our sin and sending us a Savior that is great and is mighty and is powerful to save. We bless you for him. He is our righteousness. He is our boast. He is our hope in all things. He's the one that gives meaning to all of life and allows us to in any way enjoy and fulfill the purpose for which you have made us. Lord, we bless you for him. And this morning we again confess our love for you. We ask that you would bless us in this time, speak to us as you have always spoken to your people. Continue to form us individually in the image of Christ and form us corporately into a wonderful spiritual house in which you are building this and every church. Bless this time now, we pray. Give all who hear ears to hear. Grant me wisdom and grant me humility and the ability to communicate this message in a proper way that is fitting as a minister of the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If I were to ask you, I'm sure that I would find that many of you would have some rather bizarre experiences that you could share with me that you have had in different churches throughout your life. Now, for my part, I am certainly among those who could share such bizarre experiences. But the most bizarre of all the bizarre experiences came when I was about 20 years old. I was not yet a Christian, and some of the friends that I had had in high school were Christians. And so they invited me and my girlfriend to come to church with them. Well, we went to this church, and it was a very charismatic church. And at the end of the service, the pastor was inviting people forward to pray for them and slay them in the spirit. So at the encouragement of others, I went forward and had my turn being, quote, slain in the spirit. And as I lay there on the floor, kind of wondering what's going on, the pastor comes and kneels beside me and tells me he has a word from the Lord for me. He says, "Beware of those whom you love, lest they deceive you." I still remember it like it was yesterday. Well, at the time, I didn't think a whole lot of it. But I went home and told my mom, and my mom was a rather traditional woman, and the churches that we had attended when I was a kid were rather traditional churches. And so I told her about this, and you can imagine her response. Her response was, "That sounds strange." Now, immediately when she said that, what do you think came into my mind? "Beware of those whom you love, lest they will deceive you." Now, I, for a moment, found myself sort of in limbo. What do I make of all of this? How do I deal with this? Who's right here? Did this guy really speak to me from God? Well, fortunately, I was still an unregenerate heathen, and so I loved my sin more than Christ and didn't want to go back to that church. And I say fortunately because it would not have been a good church to go to. But nevertheless, I couldn't help but think about this pastor's tactics. Because think about what he did. He basically isolated himself and his church from any criticism that could be brought against it by anyone that cared about me or loved me. Anybody. Because if I said, "Oh, no, no, this..." No, remember what I said. That was the Lord who spoke and warned that those people would try and deceive you. This is the Lord speaking. As far as a cult goes, it was brilliant. I'm not saying it was a cult, but that was a very cultic tactic. As far as a church goes, it was shameless, it was manipulative, and it was wrong. Now, why do I share this story? Well, I share it because it raises a question that so many need answered today. A question that I see people dealing with almost on a weekly basis. And that is the question as to how do we know whether or not a church is healthy? How is it that we can gauge it? How is it that we can test it? How is it that we can know whether or not a church is a good church? Now, the church that I just mentioned is a rather easy example to sort of categorize. I think all of us would acknowledge that's not a healthy church. But it's not always that easy. On the contrary, I would say that many people don't really know what to look for to determine whether or not a church is healthy, beyond the fact that the church believes the Bible to be true and uses the Bible. That seems to be kind of the criteria. I was reminded of this in a recent discussion I had with a young man. This young man was telling me how he went to this church and he loved it because the pastor just quoted scripture the whole time. And immediately I thought of the words of one of my professors, how heretics have always quoted scripture. That's how they gain credibility. Not to say that he was going to a heretical church, but that was the only basis. He quoted scripture all the time. Therefore, conclusion, it must be a healthy church. It must be good. But if that's the only criteria, then Jim Jones had a healthy church. Those 900 he led to drink the cyanide-laced Kool-Aid in Guyana. And so did David Koresh. He had a good church. Believed the Bible to be true and used the Bible. The Mormons have good churches. They believe the Bible to be true and use the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a good church. They believe the Bible to be true and use the Bible. So there must be a criteria that goes somewhat beyond that merely surface level criteria. And so what is it? What are the characteristics of a healthy church? Well, to help us discover what those characteristics are, we're going to do something that we usually don't do here. We're going to sort of look at it a bit more topically. Now, I sort of shudder at doing that, but I do feel there are occasions to approach things from a topical perspective. And so to begin, I'd like for us at least to serve as kind of a launching off point to turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. And I'd like for us to initially read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, comprise what are known as the pastoral epistles. These were letters written to young disciples, friends, colleagues, fellow missionaries, church planters, guiding them, instructing them as far as proper polity, emphasizing things that are right in a church. Now, 1 Timothy 3 is certainly one of the more well-known of the passages of Scripture along those lines. We are familiar with the bulk of the chapter as it deals with the qualifications for elders and for deacons in the church. Well, as he comes to the end of this chapter in verses 14 and 15, especially verse 15, he makes a wonderful and very informative statement about really what is the purpose, the function, or what it is that the church is in sort of a fundamental sense. And so let us hear the word of the Lord. Hear Paul beginning with a personal salutation. I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, for as brief as that statement is, it tells us what is perhaps the most essential characteristic of the church. It is the pillar, the buttress, the support, that which upholds the truth. And what is the truth but the Word of God? Think of Jesus' words in his prayer to the Father in John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is the Word of God that is truth. And so the first and the primary point we take from this statement is that a healthy church has the Word of God at its center. The Word is central in a healthy church. It holds the primary place in that church. Now, what does that mean? Because, again, I think to say that the Word is central is sort of a nebulous thing that probably most churches would say that is true of their churches. And so how do we know if the Word really is central in a church? Well, first of all, I would say we would recognize it by how strong of a commitment that church has to sound doctrine. How strong is that church's commitment to sound doctrine? Is the church just a social club that gathers for sort of just moral lessons and that's sort of the gist of it? Tell us how to be more successful, how to be better husbands, how to be better fathers and mothers. Is that all that the church is? Or is it concerned to mark out and delineate what is sound? Now, unfortunately, I would say that many churches today identify with the former description rather than the latter. Because if truth be told, doctrine is one of the more unpopular things in most Christians' minds. It really is. Doctrine is not something that grabs people's attention. On the contrary, if you say that this is a, quote, doctrinal message, something I would have a problem with saying anyways, but you know what I'm, understand my point. If somebody said this is a doctrinal message, people think, oh, dry, boring, oh my goodness, I mean, where's the pillow, sweetie, get closer so I can lay on your shoulder, I mean, this is what they're going to think. That doesn't excite anybody. As one author put it, sound doctrine, authoritative teaching, is vital for the life of the church and hence for the life of the world. Yet in many quarters, doctrine is thought to be the problem. On the one hand, it is divisive, an obstacle to love and unity. And on the other hand, it all too often appears insipid and irrelevant. In other words, though doctrine is absolutely vital to the church, and because the church is vital to society, thus doctrine is vital to society, people are turned off. People are turned off to it in spite of that, because they feel it hinders unity and offers nothing practical. So it's left out. And that's why if you look at any of the predominant church growth programs, man, it's like nothing to do with doctrine. Nothing to do with doctrine. But doctrine isn't the problem. It's not the problem. Again, as the author says, sound doctrine is vital for the life of the church. Doctrine is the stuff of life. It's what tells us what to believe and why. How would you know who you are apart from doctrine? How would you know who God is apart from doctrine? How would you know how to escape hell and judgment, and that hell and judgment even is a reality apart from doctrine? How would you know this expectation of glory? How would you have this hope of heaven apart from doctrine? How would you know how to think in this world apart from doctrine? You see, doctrine's not the problem. Doctrine's the stuff of life. Doctrine is what should excite us. Thus, the problem's not with doctrine. The problem is the way doctrine is presented. All too often, it is presented as stale and propositional. God is sovereign. Let's look at this propositional statement that God is sovereign. And that's the way doctrine is packaged so often, as mere propositions, stale, unrelatable, sort of theoretical, abstract, out there, but not vital to me and the way I live. And so there is much improvement that is needed in the way doctrine is approached. But nevertheless, the point remains that a healthy church will be devoted to sound doctrine. And this has always been the way it has been in the church. Go back as far as you'd like. We'll go to the book of Acts. And what do we find in the first of these sort of summary reports about the progress of the church? You know how Acts, we remember in our studies, you have these long narratives, and then you get these short summary statements kind of informing us, encapsulating for us sort of the current state of the church, the summarizing the recent growth and what's going on in the church. Well, the first of those statements we come across is at the end of chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 42, we read this statement about what the church was doing when they were gathering together. And the first thing they were doing was devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to their didache. The word could be translated as teaching, but it has more to do with the content of what is being taught, namely the doctrine. That's what they were being devoted to. The apostles' teaching, what it is the apostles believed, their doctrine, that's what was being passed on to them. That's what they were devoting themselves to. And thus, it's no surprise to see that, as Paul writes the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus, that doctrine is one of the main emphases for these young pastors who would then be church planting and helping to train and install elders and overseers in these churches. For example, he says to Timothy, who was at this time pastoring the church in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 4:16, keep watch over yourself and your doctrine. Keep watch over the way you live and over your doctrine. Keep watch over it. Be vigilant. Don't let your doctrine get sloppy. Don't let it get sloppy. And so, as he says elsewhere, make sure no unsound doctrine is being taught in the church there. It was his responsibility. That's how he opens in chapter 1. It was Timothy's responsibility to guard that church from unsound doctrine. That was his responsibility. And thus, doctrinal soundness is something that all leaders in the church would be required to possess. And we see this in Paul's letter to another of his young disciples, Titus. Titus 1:5, as he lays out the requirements for elders, for overseers in the church. He says, anyone, and I believe this is a perpetual command, he was planting many churches, anyone who serves in the office of an elder in the church, anyone must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Must be able to do that. Instruct in sound doctrine. Their doctrine must be reliable. It must be accurate. It must be faithful. At its root, this word has a medical meaning that speaks of health. And that's what he's saying. Your doctrine, and thus the doctrine that will be communicated to the church, and the doctrine that the people in the church will be taught, and they will learn, and they will pass on to their children, and their children on to their children, that must be healthy. Thus, sound doctrine isn't an option in a church. What they believe is not peripheral, but it is vital to demonstrating how healthy that church is and how word-centered that church is. Do they take seriously the revelation that God has given to his people. Now, hopefully you're convinced of how important this is, but if not, then just consider John's letters, or the Lord's letters, to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, and in particular, his letter to the church in Pergamum. To the church in Pergamum, the Lord writes some very startling things. He rebukes them for holding to unsound doctrine, quote, the doctrine, the teaching, the didache of the Nicolaitans. And he tells them, if you don't repent of this, if you don't straighten out the unsoundness, if you don't make healthy what is not healthy in your doctrine, he says, I will come and war against you with the sword of my mouth. That's the Lord not speaking to the guys down at the local nightclub hitting on all the chicks. That's not the Lord talking to the drunken sailors on leave in Southeast Asia. That's the Lord talking to the church. I will come and make war with you if you don't clean this up. Sound doctrine is mandatory. It's mandatory in the church. And so hopefully we understand the importance of this point. Now, assuming we do, the next question is, how do we identify it? How do we identify what sound doctrine is? I mean, again, everyone thinks their doctrine is sound, right? I mean, there's nobody that would say, you know what, I know my doctrine is false. I'm sorry, I know it. There's nobody that would say that. Everybody thinks their doctrine is sound. So how do we know? Well, I think one of the best ways to gauge it is by looking to that church's commitment to the early creeds and the historic confessions of the church. And I say that because what this does is show that they are in consensus with what the church has believed throughout the centuries and millennia. Meaning it shows that I'm not just some Johnny come lately who's making up things as I go, who's just sort of piecing things together along the way. But I'm part of a majority. I'm part of a consensus. I'm not out on the edges coming up with new fancy interpretations, new fancy ideas, new fringish doctrines, but I'm right in the middle. And any of you who don't like heights, like cliffs, like myself, appreciate being away from the edges and in the middle. It's a safe place to be. It's a good place to be. And I think that shows that you are holding to sound doctrine. Because again, who's going to say that the majority of the church was wrong throughout the centuries? At least who apart from Joseph Smith? And of course, also, perhaps we might say some of the more extreme charismatics might say that, as they're continuing to filter new revelation. But we would say that the church has been right. Christ built his church and is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We believe that the church is a growing organism as well as an institution, and that Christ is continuing to feed and care for and minister to his church through his pastors and leaders and overseers. We believe that. So we believe that staying with the consensus of the church is a safe place. And it shows that our doctrine is sound. Now, if you don't know the early creeds, those would have been the ecumenical statements formed primarily in the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th centuries. These really were primarily dedicated to establishing a clear statement on the person of Christ, that he is both fully God and fully man, and also on the nature of the Trinity, that God is one in three. He is one God, and yet there are three individual eternal persons that comprise this one eternal God. Now, the historic confessions really came along at the time of the Reformation. And that really, at that time, they began to expand upon all of these different doctrines that obviously, with the lack of a printing press and so forth, were not readily available to the masses. And so at this time, then, these great doctrines of the church really began to be formulated and crystallized. Many of the things that Augustine and some of the earlier fathers had already started to work through. But this is when we started to understand church polity, church government, the doctrines of salvation and the sacraments and so forth. So you have this whole working through history with this emphasis upon these different things. And yet by aligning ourselves with them, we are aligning ourselves with the consensus of the church throughout the ages. The consensus of those who were learned, the consensus of those who were scholars, the consensus of those whose lives were devoted to the scriptures. And I'm telling you, you read a biography of any of the guys who were on, for example, the assembly where the Westminster Standards were formed, and you cannot believe, you want to talk devotion, you want to talk dedication to the scriptures, we don't see anything like this anymore. I mean, sun comes up till the sun goes down. These guys, they're in the Hebrew and the Greek, and they are working through the text. So we align ourselves with them. And so then, for the word to be central means there is a commitment to sound doctrine. And I think sound doctrine, that what shows there to be sound doctrine is that there is a commitment to the early creeds and to the historic confessions of the church. Now, in a practical and visible way, what this means is that preaching then will be central to the worship service. If the word is central to a healthy church, then the proclamation of the word must be central to the worship service. And this makes sense because from the very beginning, this is what designated the people of God. It was that God spoke to them. It doesn't matter how far back you go. This is always what marked out the people of God. God spoke to them. He spoke to Abraham. And that's when Abraham was designated as the Lord's, when he spoke to them. And God continued to speak to his people. He didn't speak to Assyria. He didn't speak to Persia. He didn't speak to Ethiopia. He didn't speak, but he spoke to Israel. Israel was his people, and his people were always marked out by the fact that he spoke to them. And thus prophets were sent to Israel. And that's never changed. God continues to speak to his people, and he does so through the preaching of the word in the assembly of the believers on the Lord's day. That is when, where, and how God speaks to us. Now, that being said, I would argue that it's not just any preaching that shows a church to be healthy. But we have to consider both what is preached and how it is preached. As for what is being preached, the reformers really emphasized the fact that what is to be preached in the church, and this is the primary first mark of the church, is that there is a preaching of the apostolic gospel. That's what must be preached. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that the church isn't just saying God loves you. That's not the apostolic gospel. That's a great message. It's not the apostolic gospel. The apostolic gospel consists of a proclamation of the law, which again reveals sin to us, convicts us of that sin. So we cry out, what must I do to be saved? And then a proclamation of the saving work of Jesus Christ that is made ours through the exercise of personal faith in him. That is the apostolic gospel. And thus we would say that the apostolic gospel consists of preaching Christ crucified, since he is the one upon whom the gospel centers. And we see this throughout the New Testament, that this is what Paul went about preaching, not himself, but Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. That was what was preached. And so what that means then is sermons aren't merely to be moral lessons. Yes, there are to be moral lessons in sermons, but sermons aren't to be merely moral lessons. But they are to be dramatic, relevant proclamations of the saving work of Jesus Christ on behalf of fallen, helpless, reckless sinners. That's what it has to be. So as far as content goes, the gospel must be preached. But as far as how the word is preached, I would argue that the word is to be preached expositionally. We've all heard the term expository preaching. At least I think most of us have. So what exactly does that mean? Well, it means that there should be a systematic explanation of a given passage, wherein in that passage we have that passage both, or I should say, read, interpreted, and applied. And all the main points are drawn from that passage. That would be a fairly helpful and accurate definition of expository preaching. Now, that this is something that we see in the scriptures, I think is evidenced by what we read in Nehemiah 8. In Nehemiah 8, you see, they read, the scriptures were read, then they were expounded. The people understood and they rejoiced. It wasn't just bouncing around everywhere. The scripture is read, expounded, understood, and rejoiced in. Now, that's not to say that there aren't other methods of preaching that aren't occasion for, because there are occasions for topical preaching. But expositional preaching will be the steady diet of any healthy church. And I want to give you three reasons why I say that. First of all, because expository preaching ensures that we are hearing God's word in context, which in turn prevents or helps to prevent the twisting of Scripture. That's what context does. Second, it also ensures that we will hear the whole counsel of God. You know, topical sermons, how that goes. You kind of feel like you're hearing what the preacher wants you to hear. But when it's expository, you're hearing God speak. God's word is spoken. And that is what is being expounded on. Third, expository preaching ensures that we will be learning more than we already know. And I can tell you, as one who has prepared, I don't know how many sermons, that if all you ever do are topical sermons, you usually don't end up expanding your knowledge very much. Because you usually go to what you already know. Oh, now where's that text that says this? Oh, and where's that? And you kind of piece things together. You've got an idea of what you want to say and you do it. That's what you preach. That's what the people hear, and growth is really sort of, there's a ceiling on it. But expositional preaching, you are digging into a passage, and that is when you are really coming to understand the Word of God and His revelation to us. Only through expositional preaching. And I say that confidently, again, as one who has preached many sermons, many, many sermons. And so for these reasons, I and many others would say that expository preaching is a necessary characteristic of a healthy church, and that it shows that the Word is central in that church. Now, all of that serves as our first characteristic of a healthy church. It is Word-centered. We know it's Word-centered by the fact they are committed to sound doctrine. We know their doctrine is sound by the fact there is an adherence and a submission to the early creeds and historic confessions of the church. We see that that Word is central through the fact that there is preaching. That preaching is expository, and it is involving and including the apostolic gospel. Thus, the church must be Word-centered. Now, on to our second characteristic. And that is that the sacraments are regularly and biblically administered. Now, this is also one of the marks of the church. Historically, there are three marks of the church. This is the second. The first, of course, is the faithful preaching of the apostolic gospel. The second is the regular and biblical administration of the sacraments. Now, in the Christian church, there are only two sacraments: baptism, which signifies our incorporation into the covenant community, and communion, which nourishes covenant members in their faith. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because just about every church attempts to do these things and sees it as their responsibility. But again, for our part, we want to see that they're doing it biblically, which not every church does. For example, there are some churches, Baptistic churches, that will baptize anybody, regardless of a profession of faith. All they have to do is show up at their baptism and want to be baptized, and they'll baptize them. Then there are paedobaptistic churches, of which we are, but there are paedobaptistic churches that will baptize children regardless of whether or not at least one of their parents are believers, which again is completely unbiblical. Then if we look at communion, I know of churches that they set out the elements in the back of the church, kind of like a snack bar. And at any time, you can just pop in and take communion when you want, do whatever. It's a real personal thing between you and the Lord, and that's it. Now, this is not the biblical administration of the sacraments. And so, suffice it to say, there must be a regular and biblical administration of the sacraments. I've done entire messages on baptism. You can certainly refer to those. I speak about communion each month when we do communion, so I don't feel the need to go more in detail than that. And that takes us to our third characteristic of a healthy church. And that is that the government of that church is biblical. The government of that church is biblical. Now, again, what church is going to say their government isn't biblical? Every church would like to think that their government is biblical. But they're not. And so what is it that makes a church's government biblical? Well, for starters, the leaders in the church, whether the pastors or the elders, as well as the deacons in the church, they must meet the biblical requirements for what it means to hold one of these offices in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. They must meet the requirements. And again, I'm not going to go into these requirements, but you can make yourself familiar with them. You read them and they're as straightforward as it could possibly be. But along with making sure that the officers of the church meet the biblical requirements, it's also important that the structure of the government is biblical. This means, first of all, that there is at least one pastor. He might be called a teaching elder, but there is at least one pastor who shares the authority with a plurality of ruling elders in the local church. In other words, it's not just a one-man show. There isn't one guy sort of CEO-ish in the church who has all the authority. But there are a plurality of people called a session, comprised of pastors and elders, that have ruling authority in the church. And this is something we see all over the New Testament. For example, in Acts 14, we read of Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, and they'd gone through Iconium and Lystra and Antioch. And we read as they went through that they appointed elders, plural, in each city, singular. There were multiple elders, multiple rulers, multiple overseers in each city, singular. There was never just one guy. They didn't just put in place a pastor and say, OK, now get it up and going. But there was always a plurality. And we see this throughout the book of Acts in these missionary journeys, Acts 16:4, Acts 20:17, Acts 21:18, and others. And so this was the practice of the early church. And this, of course, is what Titus 1:5 implies as well, that there would be elders, plural. That's who he's to point, elders, plural, in the church. Now, you might ask, why is this? Because in many ways, it's a lot easier if one guy makes all the decisions. I mean, it really is. That's why a lot of churches do it. It's expedient. I mean, that's why businesses have a CEO, right? I mean, it's easy if one guy calls all the shots. So why do we do it? Well, there are four reasons that I'll give you. First of all, because it provides accountability for those with authority. As a great historian, I forget his name, 19th century historian said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think a historian is probably most suited to make such a statement, as he has studied history and seen that very truth played out throughout history. You give one guy all the power, you give one guy any power, power is going to corrupt him a little bit. But you give him all the power, it's going to corrupt him completely. And so accountability is necessary. Second, it allows for more prudence in decision making. Proverbs 11:4 says, in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. There is safety. Got a lot of guys, you know, assuring that you don't just on your own. Chances are, if four or five or six guys are making a decision, chances are it's going to be safer. That's why they have a co-pilot with a pilot. You know, you've got another guy there to provide some security. Third, it develops character in the leaders. And it does so because it requires humility to work with others. Love promotes unity, patience, good character traits that leaders should have. And fourth, it also ensures that the members are properly cared for. Because again, I mean, think of Moses in the wilderness when he had, you know, a million people coming to him for counsel and for all their issues. And he's like, I can't, Lord, I can't do this. He said, okay, so appoint men over hundreds, over 50s, over so on. So you have, and they then are able to ensure that the congregation is well cared for. And in that regard, I would say, sort of as a side note to this, that healthy churches, in a healthy church, there will be real pastoral care by the pastors and elders. The church won't just be merely a teaching ministry, but there will be real care being exercised, meaning that both the pastors and elders are available to you whenever you need us, and that we are proactive in making sure things are going well with you. And that brings us to our fourth characteristic. And that is that there is a biblical view of church membership. Now, upon hearing that, you get this a lot, you might be thinking that nowhere in the Bible does it talk about church membership. Now, in one sense, you're right. Just as the Bible never talks about the Trinity. But nevertheless, they are both biblical concepts. And so as for membership, we see it implied all over the place merely by the type of language it uses to speak about us as Christians. Think about how we are designated as Christians in the Bible. We are spoken of as the people of God. We are spoken of as living stones comprising a spiritual house. We are called members of the body of Christ, citizens of the household of God. I mean, all of the language that is used to speak of us, it speaks of us in communal terms. It speaks of us as being part of something bigger than ourselves. Thus, biblically speaking, to be a Christian is to be part of a corporate life. And functionally, practically speaking, for that to happen, that means you need to become a member of a local church. How else does it happen? Do your own thing? And so then what does that entail? Does it merely mean that you get your name added to a membership roster list? Well, a New Testament church, it certainly wasn't, although we do see in 1 Timothy 5 that they did have lists. And we see this because they put widows on that list. So they had lists. These were member widows that were to be put on that list to make sure that they were cared for by the church. But beyond that, membership has always meant more than merely your name on a list. It has meant, first and foremost, commitment to Christ and to that local church, both in your service and in your financial giving. That is always, always, without exception, in the history of the church, what that has meant. It's meant commitment. But it's not just a one-way commitment. It's not just your commitment to the church, but it's just as much the church's commitment to you. You see, what membership does is it binds the church to you so that you know you have brothers and sisters you can count on. You know you have pastors and elders and deacons you can count on. It's a two-way street of commitment, and that's what it does. And it marks out who those are that we are committed to. Now, along those same lines, I would also say that church discipline, something vital to the health and well-being of the church, is able to be carried out because of membership. And thus, the proper exercise of church discipline, which is the third mark of the church, is also what I would say the sixth characteristic of a healthy church. Now, oftentimes when we hear about discipline, we are sort of prone to revert to our childhood years and think, yikes, how can discipline be good? I don't like discipline. And even the writer to the Hebrews acknowledges that. No discipline is pleasant for the time, but afterwards, that's what we got to think about afterwards. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's a good thing because of what it produces. And so, but for us, we want to answer the question, how is discipline good? Well, it's good because it promotes godliness in the individual's members' lives and also in the church's life corporately. Because ultimately, church discipline, and this is what we all have to recognize about it, church discipline isn't about punishing a fallen brother or sister. That's not what it's about. But church discipline is about restoring them. It's about restoring them. And I'll tell you, restoration is very difficult apart from discipline. Think only of your own children. Think if you couldn't discipline them. You'd be in a pretty tough spot. It's the same thing in the church. And we see this. We see the effect of proper church discipline in the New Testament. It's a story. It spans Paul's two letters to the Corinthians. It begins in 1 Corinthians 5 with this rather seedy story. Account of this man who was sleeping with his father's wife, sleeping with his stepmom. Paul says, the church, how have you tolerated this? How in the world have you not dealt with this? I'll let you know, I've already dealt with this guy. I've already judged this person. Now you deliver him over to Satan. Get him out of the church. Get him out. This guy crossed the line. Apparently they did. Because what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is Paul appealing to them to restore this brother now as he's repented. Restore him. Reaffirm your love for him, he tells them. And he says it because we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan would love for that once fallen and now repentant, restored brother or sister to be left out there outside of the protection of the church and the body of Christ, out there to fend for himself as one still under condemnation. He would love for him to be out there so he could heap more guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt upon him. But we're not ignorant of that, church. So reaffirm your love for him. Bring this guy back in and wrap your arms around him. And reaffirm your love for him. We see church discipline worked. They handed him over. They excommunicated him. And for any church member, and I remember the first time I heard this by Dr. Scipione, who you've heard preach here. He said this, he said, a Christian should fear excommunication more than prison or death. Because ultimately, excommunication is a spiritual death sentence upon you. It is ultimately the church corporately coming together saying, you have so demonstrated the character of an unbeliever that you are now to be regarded as an unbeliever. Now, whether or not you really are, but I'll tell you something. You know the tree by its fruit. And what ends up happening is that person is put out and they either come running back, showing that they were the fallen and now repentant, or they never were. They went out from us, but they didn't come back. So this is a vital tool to promoting the health of the church. And again, just read chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation to see these letters to the seven churches if you don't see how vital this is. Because in those churches where they tolerated sin, in those churches where they tolerated it and didn't deal with it, we see the threatenings of the Lord coming upon them to cast them onto a bed of sickness, to come and make war with them, to withdraw his lampstand from among them. His spirit. We see this. We see, if you tolerate sin in your church, the whole church will face the consequences. And I don't think any of us want to be in that kind of a church. And I'll tell you, as kind of a side note, I think that's what's happened to a lot of the mainline denominations that have gone away from the authority of Scripture and thus away from dealing with sin. And so as people have just lived hellacious lives, now even promoting, accepting homosexuality in the church and so forth, as they've now allowed these things, we hear people talk about these churches being dead. They are dead because they tolerated sin and the lampstand was removed. The Lord came and made war with them. And it's a very, very sobering thing to see. The Lord does back up his threats with actions. And I think history shows us that. And so those are six, and that leads me briefly to seven. The seventh characteristic of a healthy church is that missions, evangelism, discipleship, and prayer are emphasized. Now, I know that's kind of cheating, lumping four into one. But we wanted seven, and, you know, either way, my point is that the four of these are united by one common theme. And that theme is there is an emphasis upon Christian growth. There's an emphasis upon growth. Growth both in the breadth of the church as we seek to reach out to others around us. Something we are constantly encouraging. Please, please speak to your friends about Christ. Please invite your friends to church. It's one of the main catalysts in these community groups that we're doing. As you'll see, there's some really creative things that we're incorporating into these that are geared towards really hitting this point head on. And helping to provide accountability for us to be more active in that. This is something that we all need to be a part of. The growth of the breadth of the church. Wanting to see more people come to worship the Lamb who was slain. Something we all want to see. As is growth and depth. We don't want to be those immature types that just kind of float along the surface. But again, we want to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We want to continue to grow in both of those areas. And I think that we would all agree that that is a sign of a healthy church. I don't think any of us would think a church could be healthy if there was no effort towards reaching others, no support of missions, no encouragement of evangelism, no emphasis upon our own growth. That is a mark of a healthy church. And so then these are seven characteristics of a healthy church. And yet these aren't the only characteristics of a healthy church. A healthy church is going to have a lot of other things going for it also. But these are seven of the more prominent, more vital characteristics of a healthy church. And thus they are the characteristics that we should be, first of all, demanding of this church, as well as demanding of any other church we might find ourselves in. These are the characteristics that we should be demanding. And yet all along, I would also say that while these characteristics are vital to a healthy church, please, please maintain a healthy balance between demanding to see these things at work and demanding to see these things in perfection. Because just as we will never meet a perfect Christian on earth, so too we will never walk through the doors of a perfect church on earth. But every church is in process. These are just seven vital characteristics that are part of a healthy church and that all of us need to be a part of bringing to pass and bringing greater growth to in this church. I feel God has blessed us with a wonderful community of very loving Christians. Christians who are committed to Christ and want to see his kingdom expanded and want to see this church be used towards that end. It was a great thing last night, even as I was at my reunion talking to people about the Lord and about the church and, oh, they don't know anything. And, you know, biblically speaking, and I'm not going to start getting all into all the doctrinal intricacies of things. And I would encourage none of you to do that anyways. But instead, it was great just to be able to talk about, yeah, come visit us. We have got such loving, good people in our church. I mean, they're terrible sinners, but they're good people, you know, and we're just, you know, come. I think you would really enjoy the people and I think you would really enjoy it. You know, we preach from the Bible and able to talk about these things in simpler ways with them. And it's something I think all of us can talk about confidently about this church as we invite them and encourage them to come to Christ. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us and your goodness and kindness and for giving us your people here on earth, the church. We are so grateful and we bless you. And we pray that you would continue to build this church. We pray that it would continue to grow into a healthier church, that you would, Lord, use us as a vehicle to reach the lost and as a vehicle to deepen your people's walks with you. Please, Lord, we pray. We pray for your blessings upon our lives, Lord, even as you have blessed us so much. In Christ's name, amen.